All right.
Good morning.
Labor Day weekend, summer's over, school is starting. How are we all feeling? Kind of a mumble in the crowd. I love it.
Though some people haven't started school and they have young kids, so
this
tomorrow,
is true.
They're just
so
finishing.
We're on the brink, right?
We're on the brink, yeah.
So hey, super excited for this morning. This morning's gonna be a lot of fun. As you can already tell, I mean, it's Labor Day weekend, it's a little bit of a different weekend. There are two people on stools on the stage, so this morning's going to be a little bit different, but super excited to be here this morning, super excited for this morning. And so kind of by way of intros, my name again is Jeremy. I'm one of the pastors here. And
my name is Joe Graham, one of the pastors with the Harbor Churches. As you probably know, we're a family of churches, and it's my privilege to serve as our multi-site director. I get to be connected to all the different things all of our churches are doing. And so I was scheduled to preach this week, and as the more I got into it, it just made sense to share this with Jeremy. This isn't the first time we've actually sat next to each other in chairs like this. Maybe you want to tell him a little bit.
Yeah, so this is the first time we've sat on a stage like this next to each other, but the whole idea of sitting next to Joe is something we're both really familiar with. Joe and I actually, we went through seminary together out in Holland at Western Seminary. And Joe and I became pretty fast friends out in seminary. And so we took a number of classes together. The idea of sitting next to Joe is really quite familiar. And so I'm really excited though for this morning, because you all are like family to me. And so on the one hand, I mean, Joe's been on the stage before, but you get the opportunity to get to know him a bit better. And I get to sit here and do one of the things that I love with a good friend. And so super excited for this morning. And this morning, we're going to spend some time digging into a passage out of the book of Philippians. It's a letter that Paul wrote to a church in Philippi. And so I'll invite you to turn with us to Philippians chapter 2. We'll read verses 1 through 11. Turn there in your Bibles, in your devices, wherever it is you read the Bible. And we'll be looking at Philippians 2, reading verses 1 through 11. And we will be putting all of the words up on the screen as well. So Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11. Paul says, "Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Do not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the other. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus,
who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Would you pray with me? Dear God, we thank you for your love, and we thank you that your grace always comes towards us. And as we wrestle through Philippians 2 this morning, I pray that your Spirit would be with us and that your word would have something for us, something to help us become more and more like you. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. So one thing about this time of the year, this right now is one of my favorite times of the entire year. And it's not necessarily because it's fall. I mean, I really like fall, but it's not necessarily because it's fall, and it's not necessarily because it's school season. This is one of my favorite times of the year because this is the beginning of football season, right? Is anybody with me? I'm not alone on this, right?
All right. Fan favorite.
I love it. So I'm a giant football fan. Joe's a giant football fan, and we are doing one of the things that many people who are kind of like us, I guess, this time of the year do. we are fully engaged in fantasy football, right? Anybody else?
Anybody else?
Yeah? All right.
Anybody know somebody they wish wasn't engaged in fantasy football?
Right. And a whole lot of other hands go. But so, we're actually in one of the same fantasy football leagues, and we had our draft this past Tuesday. And so, for those of you that don't play this, we'll kind of explain in just a minute. But
we gotta get there quick.
We had our fantasy football draft, and it's round two of the draft, and Joe takes
Kirk Cousins. Why not? Right? See, they like it. Yeah.
So, those of you that are playing fantasy football, how many of you are hoping to be able to grab Cousins in the second round? He's an amazing quarterback. He's an unbelievable quarterback. And that's still really early. And
apparently, in this league, you don't take a quarterback in the first couple rounds. I don't know. But I stand by my decision.
So we start dogging Joe a little bit, and what I love was Joe's response. Joe responds with,
"Did you read the article about Kirk Cousins in GQ magazine?" I'm serious. Did anybody read this? Yeah, over there. All right. Yeah.
somebody's happy.
I mean,
this morning.
There's this article. A reporter came and spent some time with Kirk. He's a hometown hero. Lives in Holland, Michigan. He sleeps in his parents' basement in the summer. I mean, how great is that? Who wouldn't want a guy like that on their fantasy football team? I mean, he's hungry. He's hungry. He wants to go after it.
How great, though, Joe? You took Kirk round two? Of course I did. Did you read the article?
Like. Yeah.
Okay, so you mentioned a little bit, but what was it about that article about Kirk Cousins? What is it that captivated you, that really kind of did something in you?
I think at the end of the day, it's just he is who he is, and I think I love that about a person. I love someone who's authentic, and you kind of listen to this story, and if you don't know the background of this, Kirk has been in this whole, debate about his contract negotiations and if the team actually wants him. And kind of the story of his whole career has been, is he really going to be the quarterback of our team? And so he does have this little chip on his shoulder, and he could have a bigger chip, but at the end of the day, he's just this really down-to-earth person who's humble, and he's going to go after it. And so when I think about what quarterback I want on my team, I think this guy's going to deliver this year, especially in fantasy football.
And so you made the comment that he just is who he is.
He is who he is.
And so for me, he's somebody that I see on TV, but for you, it's a little bit different.
So what I didn't say is, anybody familiar with Young Life? Anybody Young Life fans here? Well, I worked for Young Life a number of years ago in the Holland area, and I coached football at Holland Christian, so I was privileged to be a part of the team at Holland Christian that Kirk was a part of. So I actually got to know Kirk a little bit when he was high school. And every time he comes back, I mean, he is who he is. And there's this one story I tell about Kirk, because this kind of embodies why I would say I like that guy and why I would put him on my team, is I used to open the weight room at 6:30 in the morning on Mondays during the off season. Well, during the off season in Michigan, you can imagine it's pretty cold that early in the morning. And we actually lifted in this like garage behind the school, right? The program is brand new. Sure. Usually I would get there like right at 6:30. There was someone always waiting in the parking lot for me to be there. It was Kirk Cousins. And he was there. He'd get in there, he'd lift, and then he'd go to school. And so just, he had this very humble, self-driven work ethic that I think is just unbelievable. So that's why I took him.
I love it.
And I stand behind it today.
I love it. And so Joe and I mentioned that we became fast friends, and I didn't quite get into how we became such quick of friends. And Joe and I, we share a similar passion. We share a similar passion, as you can probably already see, but we share this passion that fills us with hope through much of the year, and also leaves us with a significant amount of pain and suffering and those kind of blank, like expressionless moments where all you can do is sit in stunned silence and shake your head. It's actually, if you were to take Joe and my phones and work through our text messages, there's one word that's going to come out more than any other word ever. It's this...
It's good thing you cleaned that up too.
I took
the other stuff off.
So it's
there.
Just ugh, and over and over again. And some of you know what this is like, because some of you this is kind of on default on your text on your phones as well.
At the end of the day, this is really what brought us together as friends.
Because Joe and I, we're not just football fans; we're both diehard Detroit Lions fans, right? There's some of you. But
so we know something about suffering and misery and blind loyalty and all that, right? But I mean, remember that article we read just a few weeks ago that Stafford's going to be the MVP this year? I mean, come on.
I love it.
All right.
So but that word ugh, in so many ways, it started around football, but then like what we found is that it starts coming out in more and more ways for more and more reasons, right? In some cases it was related to that, but then what we found is that it started to become a response for much of the stuff that we see even going on around us in the world, right? That it's when we're confronted with these images of violence and hatred and you almost don't know how to immediately respond. It's just this, ugh. And it's the stories in the last week or two of seeing Houston underwater and seeing reports that when a city's already underwater, that more rain is coming and you want to do something and you don't even know what to say. And the only thing that comes out is just this, just this heartbreak. And it's come to represent in so many ways the way we look out and see a world that isn't how we would want it to be, a world that isn't the way God would desire it to be, and that immediate response is just this, which I wonder is why.
You get that, and it's like, what happened now? Like, you get that text, and it's not football season. In all seriousness, it's like, what else could happen? Because the news isn't always fun to read.
And so I wonder if that's why some of those stories like Kirk, aren't captivating, because essentially that story is about it. It's a story of transformation. It's a story about somebody knowing who they want to be and not allowing themselves to skimp on any of it, of knowing what they want to become and who they want to become and going after it. And it's one of those things that I think is captivating because it tells the story of Kirk's journey, of how he got where he is and where he's going. But the reality is we've been spending a lot of time this summer talking about how we're all on one of those journeys, right? That life itself is a journey, that faith is a journey, that we are in this process of becoming something. And so the question then that we're asking is, who are we becoming? Are we being intentional in that process? And what are we becoming? And who are we becoming? And really, if we're honest, that's a hard conversation. Because the idea of becoming, the idea of transformation is hard because transformation implies change, right? I mean, you can't experience a transformation and stay exactly the same. That transformation requires, it implies change. And in so many ways, change can be really quite difficult. And it almost raises these questions within us of can we change? Do people change? Can we actually change? Because I'm guessing I'm not the only one who at some point in your life you've decided, okay, something in my life needs to change. Something has to change. And you set out to make this change, and maybe it's something health related, maybe it's a habit, maybe it's whatever it might be, and you might have even had a plan, and you start out with all these good intentions, only to find out right back where you were. Asking, does this work? Can we change? Can we become more like Jesus? Can we make these changes in our lives? Which is one of the things that drew us to this passage in Philippians 2. Because I think there's a piece in Philippians 2 that it's a fairly simple thing that when we grab a hold of, I think if we grab a hold of it, it'll leave us in a space where life will never be the same.
So Philippians 2, if I'm being really honest, is probably my favorite passage of scripture. I know all of us have different passages that kind of mark and shape who we are, but this passage in particular changed and transformed me. When I was in college, it was about junior year, and I had fully landed on my major and kind of made some decisions about what I was going to do with my life after college. And I went into this passage, was in a biblical studies class, and it was the first time I went all in. I read the commentaries, studied the original language, and this passage just kind of lived with me for about 2 or 3 months. And you know, the bottom line in this passage, to kind of steal the punchline before we get there, is it says, do nothing out of selfish ambition, right? It's essentially, it's not about you. It's not about you. And that became a transforming moment for me in my life, because when you're in college and you have to declare a major, you get asked constantly, what are you going to do? with your life. Where are you going? Who are you going to be? And while on one hand those things are helpful, it's kind of become self-centered because it becomes all about you. What mark am I going to make on the world? What big thing am I going to go do? And so there seems to be this tension. And I remember as I was living in this passage, I got to this place of where I said, you know, I don't fully know where I'm going to go, what I'm going to be, what I'm going to do, but I'm going to do what I can to be about Jesus. I'm going to commit my life to following him in his ways. And it started with this deep recognition, internal, before it could come this external thing. It is not about me. And that's really hard.
Yeah, and so Joe and I, one of the things that was a lot of fun in thinking about today, as I almost fall over, one of the things that was really fun in thinking about today was Joe and I, for different reasons, we were drawn to this passage in Philippians 2. And for me, one of the things I love about this passage is what we're actually reading in this chunk in Philippians 2. Because what we're reading are some of the earliest words that were used by the early church to say who they believed, who Jesus is. Because Paul, in this letter he's writing to this church in Philippi, Paul is actually using these words of what scholars call this Christ hymn, which means this was a hymn that the early church would have sung together as a way of affirming who Jesus is. And so as we started thinking about today and thinking about this idea of becoming, we recognize that what we want to become as people who call ourselves followers of Jesus, what we want to become is more like Jesus. And so one of the things we have to do in working towards that, trying to become more like Jesus, is asking that question of, okay, then who was Jesus? Then what was Jesus about? What made Jesus do what he did? What was Jesus' heart going after? Because if we want to become more like him, we need to seek after him. And what more beautiful way to do it than to lean into these words, some of the earliest words ever written, ever sung, that seek to answer that very question. And Joe, you mentioned there was something in that that really stood out to you.
So in the passage, there's 11 verses. The verses 6 through 11 are what we call the Christ hymn. It's like a song. And you wonder, why do you get drawn into some of the songs that we sing? When you listen to radio, why do you get drawn into a song? Because there's something deeper about it. There's something more there. Well, the thing that has always caught my attention is in verse 7. So I've got it up here on the screen. It says, "Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness." Now, two things about this. One, pretty quickly, is whenever we see the word servant in the New Testament, it's actually a Greek word, usually a Greek word doulos, which means slave. And the cultural context would mean slave. And so it's kind of interesting that we think servant. We know that we're supposed to serve. There aren't as many servants in our context today. But to think the idea that Jesus took the role of a slave in a society that functioned and worked based on slavery, it's just mind-blowing. But even more so, this word nothing. Rather, he made himself nothing. The Greek word here is kenos. It's used as a verb here, and it literally means to empty. That's all it means. It's like to empty, like emptying a trash can is full and you empty it. Another English translation says it this way: "But emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, and being found in human form." Now, it's like, okay, we know that Jesus is selfless. We know that he was a servant. We know that he came here for us. But what's the big deal with this emptying? Well, we believe that Jesus is both God and human. It's one of our fundamental claims about who Jesus is. He is both God and he is human. We call that he is the incarnation. He is God in the flesh. So Jesus is God, and he emptied himself and became a human being. God emptied himself. In order to empty yourself of yourself, what do you need to do? You need to be humble. You need to have humility. And so
this idea of emptying is that God is humble. Do we ever think about God as being a humble God? Do we ever think of a God who would empty himself for us? A God who would choose to come here and be vulnerable? He came as a baby, right? Think about how vulnerable that is. How vulnerable a baby is. It's literally dependent on other human beings for its survival. That God came here as a human being who had to eat, had to sleep, had to breathe, a flesh and blood person. The question I have in this, and the tension that I experience when I think about this, is what kind of God who is all-powerful, who created the universe, who created the world, what kind of God would take that risk? What kind of God would empty himself of what it means to be God so that he could come? Well, this is a God who is humble. A God who empties himself. Because only a God who humbles himself could be a God who loves us and loves this world and each and every person as much as he does. Because he came and he emptied himself. And because he emptied himself, as the Christ hymn says, he became obedient to even death. And because of that death, we have life. And everything can be renewed and restored and redeemed. And he did this because the good news and his love is so good. And I think this matters for us because it really tells us who Jesus is and then what that might mean for all of us and how we respond to it.
Yeah, and I just want to spend just a few minutes talking about why this is so significant, why this means so much, especially to me, especially right now. And this might feel a little heavy, but like we're family and we walk together. And I want to tell the story a little bit about my grandma, because my grandma would have been a little over 2 years ago. She sat down in a doctor's office and was told that she was probably approaching her last Christmas. And so as the family, we started, you know, working through some of that. And my grandma started some treatments during that time as well, hoping to maybe buy some time or kind of improve quality during that time. And what happened is my grandma actually responded really well to those treatments. Really well, to the point that she wasn't just gifted with that Christmas, she was gifted with a couple more Christmases, to the point that we come to now, that just a few weeks ago, my grandma entered into hospice care, where my grandma right now is kind of entering some of those last days, right? And the thing of the space that I'm in, that our family's in, is on the one hand, we're sad because it's grandma, and like for my dad, it's his mom, and there's obviously a sadness that comes in that, within that relationship. But we also have this deep hope, right? We have this deep hope because of what Paul's saying here in Philippians that Jesus did. Because of who Jesus is, because of what Jesus did, we know that my grandma's not actually approaching the end. She's approaching the beginning of something new, right? And what this does for me, even above this, what this does for me is I'm fascinated by what Jesus did, by what Paul here says Jesus did. Because right now, one of the things that my grandma is looking forward to, that my grandma's finding comfort in, is knowing that she's days away from being fully welcomed into the arms of God, right? That my grandma's gonna go from a place of pain and suffering to a place where there is no more tears. And my grandma's looking forward to that. And what's fascinating is this is exactly what Paul says Jesus left for us. That this place that my grandma is looking forward to going to, Jesus emptied himself. Jesus left that to enter our world, to take on our flesh and blood, to take on humanity, because Jesus knew that this would be the only way that he could ever prepare, that he could ever open up the way for us to come into this relationship forever with him. And that this is, it's fascinating to me about this passage, about who Jesus is, about who God is, that we have a God who loves us that much. And so what Jesus did here, it's something that gives us hope. It's something that gives us hope for the next life, but I think it's also something that gives us so much hope for this life too, because this stuff matters.
What we encounter in Philippians 2 is an appeal by Paul to live into who Jesus is and to actually become that. And in the before we get to the Christ hymn, where those statements about who Jesus is are made, there's an appeal that comes in the if-then format, saying, and it goes like this: therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then, so if, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interest of others. If we believe these things about Jesus, if we believe Jesus is who he says he was, who Paul says he is, then we must choose to love. We must choose to be of one spirit and of one mind. We must choose to do nothing out of selfish ambition. We must choose to not be about ourselves. We must choose humility. We must choose others first, always. It's not about us. That's hard. Anybody relate? That's really hard.
Yeah, it's, we read in this passage that Jesus gave himself for us, that we are to take on that role of Jesus, of giving ourselves for the sake of another, of others. And as Joe said, like, that's really hard for us to do, isn't it? I mean, if we're really honest and vulnerable, like, that's a difficult thing for us, because in so many ways, I think we don't like to admit it, but in so many ways, I think we live our lives as though life is about us, as though this is a story and I happen to play the leading role, right? Like, I think in so many ways we live that way, and I think we're made aware of that in certain seasons of life. I think things happen and we're confronted, I think, with how much we are living just like we are the point. For me, I know that there were a couple instances where this really hit me. One of them was when my wife and I walked in front of our family and friends and stood on a stage much like this and said, "I do." And for those of you that have done this, you realize the next day looks different from the day before, right? Like, the sink isn't actually the place where the dirty dishes are supposed to stay, right? Like, anybody? But I realized in that moment how much I was really living. I mean, she was always there, but like, things changed. And I realized how much I was living for me. And then we had kids. And anybody with some young kids? Anybody? And leave your hands up if you can remember the last time you've had a hot meal. Right? Like, every hand goes down. And what I realized when we first had kids, that I realized how much this for me was the most I had ever had to put my desires, my wants, I had to put that stuff down for the sake of someone else, for the sake of my kids, that I truly had to put another before myself in a way that I never had before. And the thing about this, the thing about what Paul calls us to, the thing that Jesus calls us to, is that we're to do this, yes, we're to do this for our families, to put them before ourselves. But if we're to take on Jesus, we're to do this for our families and everybody else's families and everybody else, putting everybody before ourselves.
You know, as we look to end today, I just want to be really honest with you about something that's been really challenging for me personally, and something I've shared with my friends, and kind of an internal struggle in this season of life. You know, more than a decade ago, I was captivated by this passage in terms of what it meant for where I was headed, where God was calling me, and I came face to face with this reality that is not about me. And as I now come to this passage as a dad, as a husband, as a pastor, as a neighbor, as a person who is a part of a community, I'm personally going through, I think, another moment of conviction and transformation. It's hard. I've sent a few text messages to friends that say I'm struggling, because here's the thing. I get this, right? I understand it cognitively, and I think my life has tried to live into that, but when we take these concepts that we've been in with this sermon series about belonging before you believe as you become, I'm struggling because I think we have, as the people of Jesus, we're good at this, but we're primarily good at it within our own circles, our own families. Of course we're compelled to love our kids and our spouses. We're designed and made to do that, and that's hard work, and I don't want to diminish that, but when I think about all the different circles that I occupy, I recognize that I tend to stay in my own circle the most. And I think I'm struggling with that because I know things are not the way they're supposed to be, but I don't necessarily know how to step into making those circles start to disappear. And it has me awake at night. Because in Philippians 2, it talks about every knee, every tongue. It talks about all people having space to belong to Jesus. And when I think about the divisions, I think about how we're divided by generations. They say, read a lot about like church leadership. There's a lot of churches have seven generations of leadership, seven generations of people. You just think about the differences that exist between the generations right now. How sometimes it's like one person says this, another person says this, and they have no idea how to connect, right? We're divided by generations. We're divided by socioeconomics. The gap between those who have and those who have not just continues to grow and multiply. We're divided by race and ethnicity. We're divided by nations. We're divided by churches. We're very divided. I would even make the argument we're divided personally because we're losing our ability to like be in relationships face to face. Guilty. And it doesn't sit well with me because if I take this stuff seriously, it should change me, right? If Jesus is who he said he was, if Jesus is one who came and called us to belong to him before we believe, as we become who he desires us to be, it should change and transform us. And I don't know about you, and maybe it's just me, but I feel like we're doing that well in our circle, and we're having a hard time breaking down the other circles. And I don't know what to do about that. So I think often we have to let the scripture work on us, and sometimes we just need to confess and say, I understand this, and I know that I'm supposed to be changed by it. But sometimes I don't know what the next step to take is. Yeah.
And it's also one of the things that in the last week has given me a lot of hope. Because last week, many of us, we gathered together here And we talked about some of this, and we talked about some of the ways in which we see the world as opposed to the way that we would want it to be, that God would want it to be. And we together last week decided that we needed to say something, that we wanted to say something more than just my text message of, ugh, right? Like, we wanted to say something more. And so I've been so incredibly hopeful in the last week, because for those of you that weren't here, last week when we pulled in, we had 300 signs surrounding this church. If there was grass, there was a sign, there were handfuls of signs in them, right? And in that day, last week Sunday, these signs all said, "Hate has no home here." We, in 6 hours, we gave away 300 signs because we wanted to make that statement, right? That we as a church want to stand against hatred, and we want to choose the way of love, because to choose the way of love is to choose the way of Jesus. It's to choose the way of God. And it's one of those things that Facebook hasn't always been one of the places I go to feel hopeful, right? But last week was different because of the pictures of families, the statements that we were making, because it wasn't enough just to say, ugh. Like, we wanted to say something, that we as families, that we as individuals, as families, as a church, as a community, we want to stand in the way of love. And John, in one of the letters he wrote, lets us know a little bit more kind of what is love. What does it look like to actually walk the way of love? And John says these words in 1 John 3:16, not to be confused with John 3:16. He says, this is how we know what love is. What is love? What does love look like? Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. What does love look like? Jesus gave himself for you. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. That just as Jesus gave of himself for us, we ought to respond by taking on the same thing that Jesus did, by living the same way Jesus lived, that as Jesus gave of himself for us, we ought to respond by giving of ourselves for one another. And this work matters. This way of living matters.
And it's not always easy. And I think maybe the struggle for me, it's real in a new way because I'm a dad. And as my wife and I talk about, we want our kids to see us doing the things we believe, right? So when I say I get this, I understand this, it's like, yeah, I believe this. I understand it, but I need to become this. I need to be transformed. And that's hard work, and I think it takes one step at a time. But it says pretty straightforward, value others above yourselves. It doesn't really qualify who those others are. It says value others. Value others. And it's really hard. And so we, as the people of Jesus, we are called to become something more. We are called to become something different. We are called to become people of peace, people of love, people of joy, people who help first. And so this week, in a moment of struggle, I often get up pretty early and work on things, and was just kind of churning inside over how do I say this well. And walked my son to school, and then I came home, and then before I stepped out the door, Tiff said, "Hey, did you see what Baxter did at school this week? Our son is a second grader. He goes to a Spanish immersion school, and they made these little books to tell their teacher about who they are, their family, kind of the get to know you things at the beginning of the year." And one of the pages in the book asked the question, "Who is your hero? Who is your hero?" Can I show you what my son did? Can I show you? All right, you guys put it up. I don't know Spanish, but it says, "Mi papá." Maybe I needed a win this week, and my son was the one who was going to give it to me, because I'm his hero, and I want to be a hero worth following. Do you want to be a hero worth following? Do you want to live what you believe? Do you want to become who Jesus wants you to be? I do. And I want my kids to that, and I get to be a hero. You get to be a hero. We get to be heroes. Because it's who we are. And it's who Jesus is. And I'll end with this. We get to be heroes. What's that stick figure doing? If you know it, I know anybody under the age of 10 knows it. What are they doing? What am I doing? I'm dabbing. Can you guys dab with me? Here we go. Let's do it. All right. If you don't know what that is, find somebody who's 10 and ask them. All right. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your love. We thank you that you are a God who emptied himself for us and for the world, for every person. And I pray that we can become a people who become more and more like you, and that you will help us be a people who believe so much in you that we know that everybody belongs. Help us be people who do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility value others above ourselves. Amen.
Amen.